Well, this evening we will be looking at two texts, companion texts. This is coming out of a topical series that I did on the doctrine of assurance. It's just a five-part series. I offer you the conclusion of that series. The first text is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And the second text will be 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Give your attention now to God's Word. First then, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And then 1 John chapter 3, just two verses, verses 19 and 20. This is, you may know, the epistle which takes up in particular, the doctrine of assurance. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Well, perhaps you'll want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and later on I will indicate when I would have you look at 1 John chapter 3. But we could say perhaps that the primary text is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and then the secondary or the companion text is 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now, as I said, this sermon comes as the conclusion to a five-part topical series that I did on the doctrine of assurance. And in one of those sermons, I outlined the ways or the means by which a believer is meant to come to assurance. Now, there are two ways in particular. The first is by means of self-examination. The believer is meant to examine himself to see whether he is in Christ, to see whether the graces which only the Holy Spirit can bring about are present in him. But then the second way, which is more important, it is more essential, is in the course of obedience. And that is what Peter is speaking of in 2 Peter chapter 1. It is in the course of obedience that the believer comes to an assurance of his own salvation. I could add a third one, of course, and that would be looking to Christ and believing the gospel. But the two main ways that a believer is meant to come to an assurance of his own salvation is by self-examination and in the course of obedience to God. Now, I want to deal this evening with the first of the two, the idea of self-examination. And what I want to consider in particular are the problems that attend self-examination. It is true, as I said, that self-examination is one of the means by which a Christian comes to an assurance, as the confession calls it, an assurance of grace and salvation, an assurance that he is in fact a Christian. But nevertheless, there is a great danger that attends this exercise. And it is this, it is that in the process of examining ourselves, we are thrown into doubts as to our own Christianity. We begin to doubt ourselves. The reason is because as we look inward and examine ourselves, we see the prevalence of sin and we become alarmed and question whether we are Christians at all. You see what I'm saying. We are meant to look inward and see grace. We are meant to see the Holy Spirit. But there are times when the Christian looks inward and all he sees is his sin, and that causes him, far from coming to an assurance, it causes him to become alarmed and question his Christianity. In a word, it causes him to lack assurance. Now, it will encourage you, I hope, to know that this is a problem which many of the great men, the great preachers in the history of the church have experienced. There was an entire sermon series, which is in book form, that addresses this problem, Martin Lloyd-Jones' spiritual depression. But you may be interested to know that this came out of reflection in his own Christianity, because he was one who experienced spiritual depression. He was one who had a period of weakness and doubting in the course of his own ministry, whether or not he was a Christian. There are many other examples. Luther was one who experienced this. Spurgeon had what he called fainting fits, and he warned young ministers about this problem. Fits of depression, and often losing one's assurance, goes along with a fit of depression. They go hand in hand. There's another great example of this, Robert Louis Dabney. Now, this one is especially interesting to me because Dabney wrote just a 10-page chapter in his Systematic Theology on the doctrine of assurance. It was so inspiring to me, so encouraging and helpful to me, that it caused me to preach this sermon series. And yet I later found out that at the end of his life, as he was dying, as he became blind and was utterly discouraged and depressed, he lost his assurance. It is amazing to think. So it can happen to any of us, even the best of us. And it has happened to many of us. It has certainly happened to me. There are many times when this inward look has brought about tremendous discouragement, not only as a minister, but also as a Christian. So what are we to do about this? Does the Bible have anything to say about it? Well, this is something that both of these passages answer for us. They answer this problem. The problem of the inward look, as John puts it, when the heart condemns us, in 1 John 3:20. This is the problem that finds its solution in both of these texts. Both Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and then John in 1 John 3 make a tremendous observation, one that if we would only come to believe, would greatly help us with this common difficulty, the difficulty of the condemning heart. And here is the observation. It amounts to this. The examination that counts is the Lord's. The examination that counts, ultimately, is the Lord's. Now, this is a very important idea. This is an idea we must be sure to grasp if we are to tackle this problem. But if we are to understand what is involved in this idea and what Paul and John are really saying here, we need to see the consequences of it. And so that is what I will offer as my three main headings. Three consequences of this idea that the examination that counts is the Lord's. First of all, here's the first consequence. That this idea constrains the scope of self-examination. It constrains the scope of self-examination. Now, I am saying that self-examination is important. It is essential, indeed, if we would come to assurance. But it is at the same time, and we see this in these passages, especially in 1 Corinthians 4, it is constrained. And it is understanding the way in which it is constrained that will protect us from this great difficulty. If we are to be kept from falling into doubts, in other words, as a result of our self-examination. Here is how it constrains the scope of our self-examination. As we examine ourselves, now listen carefully, we are not meant to pass judgment on ourselves. We are not meant to judge our Christianity. When this is the goal of self-examination, then it is forbidden. That is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. When, as a result of self-examination, the goal is that we might pronounce judgment, I am a Christian. And we believe that it is our pronouncement that is efficacious, that is worthwhile. Then, Paul is saying, it is forbidden, it is excluded. And this is how he restrains it. It does not have this within its scope, within its proper scope. Paul is saying in these short few verses that he would never become even the judge of himself. And he would not allow anyone else to judge him as a servant of God, as a Christian, as a minister. And the reason is because human judgment is irrelevant. Look to what he says in verse 4. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. You see what he's saying? Even if I am conscious of being blameless, it doesn't matter. That doesn't mean that I am right with God. That doesn't mean that God is pleased with me. God is not concerned with human judgment. He is not impressed with it. And what is more, it is unreliable. It cannot be trusted, and it could just as easily be wrong as it could be right. Paul is saying in these verses that it is God's judgment that matters ultimately, especially because our service is offered to Him. Do you see that point? What matters is what He thinks, because He is the judge. He is the one to whom we render our service. Now, notice how Paul puts this. If you were to look carefully at his argument here in these verses. Because Paul was conscious that his service was offered to God only, and thus as a result it was God's judgment alone that mattered, you see in verses 1 and 2 that Paul speaks of himself as a steward. As a steward. And a steward is concerned to serve his master and to be found trustworthy in his sight, not to be pleasing to others. Notice then what he says, verses 1 and 2. You see him saying this. Let a man regard us, that is the apostles, in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. The idea is not in the sight of men, but in the sight of the one to whom he renders service. To be found trustworthy, then. That is his goal. Trustworthy by God. And then Paul goes on to say in verses 3 and 4 that no man, not even the steward himself, is fit to judge this, is fit to judge whether in fact his service renders him trustworthy. Look at verses 3 and 4. But to me, it is a very small thing, which is his way of saying it is worthless, that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not, by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. You see there, Paul is saying quite clearly in just that last phrase of verse 4, he is saying just what I am saying is the essence of the matter here. It is the examination of God that matters, not the examination of the Corinthians, not even his judgment concerning himself as he examines himself. It is God's examination that matters. Now, by way of application, let me say this concerning this first point or this first consequence. This is a point that goes a long way to explaining the trouble we find ourselves in. In the process of self-examination, here is what happens. Here is the explanation for the discouragement we often find ourselves in. We become discouraged for this reason, because we pass judgment on ourselves. Do you hear what I'm saying? We pass judgment on ourselves. We say, in other words, something like this: I can't possibly be a Christian because I'm aware of this sin or this struggle in my life. You see, when you're saying that kind of thing, I can't possibly be a Christian, you are passing judgment on your Christianity. You are doing the thing that Paul says no man is fit to do. You're not fit to do it about yourself, and no one else is fit to do it about you. You are not to be then the judge of your own Christianity or of your own worth before God. We must then keep this constraint in mind if we would not fall into this trap, the constraint that we are not to pass judgment on ourselves as we examine ourselves. But let me just say then, connected to this idea, what is the purpose of self-examination? Just to be absolutely clear, what is the purpose of self-examination? We are to examine ourselves, but what are we trying to do as we examine ourselves? The goal of self-examination, beloved, is that we would discover God's judgment about us. Do you see the difference? We're not to pass judgment on ourselves, but we are to look for evidence that would reveal to us what God has already rendered, the judgment He has already rendered. We're looking for fruit, not causes of salvation. That's the way it's always treated in the Bible. So you see, rather than passing judgment on ourselves, we are to look for the evidence of salvation, of God's judgment. Listen to the way that John speaks of this. Just one example, but this will illustrate to us this principle. John is giving us a test, as he does many tests in the book of 1 John. He says this: "We know that we have passed out of death to life because we love the brethren." You see, the love of the brethren is the fruit that we have passed out of death to life. It is the fruit or the evidence that confirms to us or proves to us that God has already judged favorably, that we have experienced salvation. Well, understanding this distinction is essential to us, the distinction between the true purpose of self-examination and then this false form of self-examination that we are all prone to falling into. But then let me come to the next point, the next consequence. The first point had to do with constraining the scope of self-examination. But this next point is closely related. It flows out of the first point. Here is the second consequence. We are protected from the dangers of introspection. We are protected from the dangers of introspection. That is the second consequence of this idea that the examination that counts is the Lord's, this point that both Paul and John are making. Now, let me define to you what introspection is. You often hear it spoken of. People will say things like, you don't want to fall into morbid introspection. People who love the Puritans, as you do, George, and as I do, will at times be criticized for our love of the Puritans or our use of the Puritans, saying that, this is what other people would say, you have to be careful with the Puritans. You can easily fall into this sort of morbid introspection. But what do people mean when they speak of introspection? Well, let me define it for you. It is essentially a preoccupation with ourselves and with our sinfulness, a preoccupation, almost an obsession with our own sinfulness. It is a highly exaggerated form of self-examination. And it always involves this problem of self-judgment. The man who becomes fixated on his own sinfulness inevitably ends up pronouncing judgment against himself. He, in other words, condemns himself. As John speaks, the heart condemns. You're not a Christian. That is language clearly that has to do with self-judgment. Well, let me give you an illustration of this, this problem of introspection. History is filled with this problem, and it isn't only bad Christians who have committed this sin, this error. Many good Christians have. The example that I offer is John Wesley. This was for him a lifelong problem, the problem of introspection. I don't know if he would have defined it in that way, but it's obvious if you read a biography of him or just a biographical sketch in one of the summaries of the First Great Awakening. It is always the case that a man dealing with Wesley will discuss this problem that plagued him. He was a man who was too preoccupied with himself and with his sinfulness. The way that we have access to this is his journals. We see him making comments where he is condemning himself, obviously. The reason that John Wesley went about this practice of keeping journals had to do with the same reason that he fell into the sin of introspection. He believed in a rigorous form of self-examination. That was the kind of piety that he had before he even was converted, when he had false views of Christianity, works-based righteousness. But even as he became clear about the gospel and justification by faith only, he continued this life of rigorous self-examination, rigorous journal keeping at the end of each day and throughout all of his life. And he was very often condemning himself. Let me give you two examples of the sort of thing he would say about himself. And you could say, well, I bet he said these sort of things early on when he had an immature view of grace. Well, both of these examples come later on in his ministry. So that would debunk that objection. Here's the first example. John Wesley says this about himself. I am not a Christian. I have not the fruits of the Spirit of Christ. You couldn't be any clearer than that. That's a perfect example of what I'm saying you shouldn't do, this passing judgment on ourselves. He says, I'm not a Christian, because he does not believe that he sees any of the fruit of the Spirit. Now listen to this one. It's even worse. I do not love God. I never did. Therefore, I am an honest heathen. Well, you see what he's doing there. He's judging himself. And what is the result of it? And this relates to the general purpose of the series that I preached. The result was that he had no assurance at all. He doubted whether he was a Christian, and he even went so far as to condemn himself. The heart was condemning him, as John says. And this is what often happens to us. As we examine ourselves, it becomes introspection. And we say the sort of things that John Wesley says. Well, turn with me to 1 John 3 now. I want to deal with this problem according to the scriptural conception. And this is a problem, the problem of introspection that John deals with directly. Just in these two verses, I keep alluding to it, he speaks of the condemning heart. That is the problem, the condemning heart. And yet, in that context, he speaks of assuring our hearts. That's the very thing we need to seek to do. We need to have an answer to the condemning heart, if you will. Well, let me read those two verses once more. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. What is John saying here? He's describing a courtroom setting. You can see it in the language that he's using. And he says that there are always three actors in this process that he's describing here, seeking to answer the condemning heart. The first actor is the heart. The heart is that which condemns, and whatever our heart condemns us, verse 20. The second actor is the self. The self is seeking assurance. So we have this conflict within ourselves, a conflict you are all familiar with, I'm sure. And then the third actor is God. He is the judge. We are to assure our hearts, as John says, before him, which is to say, in his courtroom. It is a picture then of the divine courtroom. Now, John is saying, in effect, though the heart accuses, it is God who renders judgment. Now, that is the importance of this analogy. Assurance is to come in the divine courtroom. Assurance recognizes, or the man who is seeking assurance rightly recognizes, as I've been saying, that it is God's examination, it is God's judgment that matters. Ultimately, not what the heart says. The judgment of God, in other words, is able to offer an answer to the condemning heart. And so we appeal to him, to his judgment, to his examination. And that's how we're to answer the condemning heart. But come back to this idea of introspection. What is introspection? To use the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, it is that which occurs in the human courtroom, not in the divine courtroom. Listen again to what he says in 1 Corinthians 4. He takes up this language exactly, chapter 4, verse 3. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. He's not talking about a literal human court. He's picking up the same analogy. He's saying, if you should become the judge of me, well then, in effect, I am being judged in the human courtroom, not in the divine courtroom. Or as John is saying, speaking merely of the self as it seeks to answer the heart, in 1 John 3, he is saying we are to look to God's judgment, but through introspection, what happens is that self becomes the judge. That God, in other words, is taken out of the mix. We are not going about this process before him. Now, here's the problem with introspection. when self becomes not only the defendant but also the judge, when the heart condemns, we have no answer. We have no answer. And so we end up saying things about ourselves like John Wesley did of himself. When the heart condemns, we find that we are in agreement with the heart. Well, you see then how important it is that as we go about self-examination, we do so before him, before God. Otherwise, it becomes introspection inevitably. When it occurs only in the human courtroom, then it will become introspection. But then I come lastly to the third consequence, the third main heading. And it is this: we have an answer to the condemning heart. As we find ourselves in God's courtroom and we are appealing to his judgment because our hearts condemn us, look once more to what John is saying in the last part of verse 20. As our hearts condemn us, he says two things. God is greater than our hearts, or greater than our heart, and God knows all things. Two things then, and we should look at each of them in turn. These are the two answers, if you will, to the condemning heart. First of all, God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our hearts. That is the thing that we need to recognize as we are in God's courtroom, as we seek to assure our hearts before him. When John says that God is greater than our hearts, he is saying this in effect, that God is the Almighty Judge, compared to whom our hearts are nothing. And he is saying that the verdict of our hearts cannot stand up to his. And that is what he means by saying that God is greater than our hearts. The heart condemns. It renders a judgment or a verdict. But that verdict is unable to stand up to his in his courtroom, should he rule otherwise. But then, suppose that the heart is right in condemning us. For instance, the heart says, you are a sinner before God. You are unworthy of him. You are unworthy of heaven. Well, John, by the simple phrase, God is greater than our hearts, is saying in effect that God in his mercy overrules our hearts. God in his mercy overrules our hearts. Now, this is the sort of thing that Paul is speaking of, or that Paul is applying in the book of Romans. Paul has come to this realization, and he was caused to say things like this. Chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? You see this assessment of himself. He beholds himself as a man and as a Christian. You see, it was as a minister in 1 Corinthians 4 that he said that he was blameless. He was not aware of any fault. But as a Christian, in his private life, as he examined his heart, he could say only that he was a wretched man. And that was his assessment of himself. And yet Paul will go on, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's verse 25. And then, what is more, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul can just as easily go from wretched man that I am to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He is merely applying this great truth, the fact that God is greater than our hearts. And then verses 31 through 34 of chapter 8 of the book of Romans, perhaps the strongest statement to this effect. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. That's the important point. Who can bring a charge? Can your heart? Can the enemy? It doesn't matter, Paul says. God is the one who justifies. It's his judgment. It's his examination that matters. He goes on. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so there is nothing greater than God. There is nothing greater than what Christ has done. There is nothing that can bring down his work or overrule his judgment. That's Paul's point. Even should your heart say you are no Christian, God is greater than your heart. Well, that's the first answer. But it's interesting to see the way that John adds this short phrase at the end here, and knows all things. God knows all things. Not only is he greater than your heart, but he knows all things. Now, it is difficult to see how this helps us, but I want to propose what exactly John is getting at here, to propose an explanation. And this is the explanation of all the commentaries. Suppose the heart is wrong. Now, what I've just been saying is that if the heart is right, which it very often is, as it says, you are an unworthy sinner, well, we have the answer that God is greater than our hearts. But suppose it is wrong in this sense. Suppose the heart says you are not a Christian when in fact you are. Suppose the heart says, as John Wesley's heart said, you don't have the fruits of the Spirit, but you do. Now, this is the thought that brings about John's statement that God knows all things. It is the answer to the heart that condemns unjustly. But the question is, how can we know? How can we know if the heart is condemning us unjustly? If we are left to ourselves, we have no answer. Once again, we see the problem of being left in the human courtroom only and not looking to God, not seeking to work this out in his courtroom. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. And so we cannot really know for sure whether what our heart is saying about us is right one way or another. But it is for this reason that John points us in this simple phrase, God knows all things. He is pointing us to God's perfect knowledge. Only God can judge what is in the heart truly, because only he understands the heart of man and can see what is in it. Now, if you look back at 1 Corinthians 4, you see that Paul makes this point in verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come from God. You see, Paul is saying that only God knows really what's going on in your hearts. You don't even know it, and neither do other men. That's what he's saying in the context of his argument there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So we have to wait for the day. We have to leave it to the one who knows truly, to the one who knows all things. Then what is in the heart will be disclosed to all men. And God is the one having this knowledge of the heart, as he examines the heart to see if it is renewed, if there is any measure of saving grace in it, any measure at all, he is able to see it. If that seed of life has been planted, even if you can't see it, he can see it. And this is the thought, John is saying, that gives us assurance. Listen to what John Stott says in his commentary on this section. Speaking of God, his omniscience, that is the fact that he knows all things, his omniscience should relieve, not terrify us. So John Stott is saying, as he exegetes this simple phrase, the omniscience of God is meant to bring about assurance to the believer, along with the thought that God is greater than our hearts. Well, let me illustrate this to you from Scripture. You remember Peter's exchange with our Lord in John chapter 21. Peter had denied our Lord three times, and Jesus confronts Peter with the threefold question, do you love me, Peter? And the first two times, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now that in itself would reveal that Peter understands this point. But then the third time, Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? We read that Peter is greatly distressed in his heart, and he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And there we see Peter revealing a great deal of insight in his confession to Christ. He is revealing that he understands the point that John here is making. The fact that Jesus knew all things, as John says, gave Peter this confidence that Jesus already knew the answer to the question. Lord, you know all things. You ask this question, but you already know what's in my heart. You know that I love us. Or as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, and you can see immediately how this makes the point. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. He is the one who knows all things. He knows those who are His and who are truly regenerate. Well, you have then these three consequences to this one idea, that the examination that counts is the Lord. Let me close with this question, a question that I feel gets at the heart of the matter, and this question of assurance as it relates to the problem associated with self-examination, the problem of the condemning heart. Here is the question. What is it that makes a man a Christian ultimately? What is it that makes a man a Christian? Well, is it that he is a navel-gazer? That he is constantly chiding himself for sin? He's always depressed. He's always preoccupied with his sin. And I ask you, does this not often define our Christianity? That we are those who are overly preoccupied with our own sinfulness. And that we fall into the trap of thinking that in a way there is a certain piety in this. But there isn't. It misses the point entirely. There are some even who criticize Reformed circles for being those navel-gazers. We had a man, I think he was unfair in saying it, but perhaps there was some truth. There must have been. Because I know I am at least guilty of this sin. He left our church in Tallahassee, and I asked him why. I sent him an email. I said, "What's the reason you left us?" And this is one of the reasons he gave. He said, "All that Reformed navel gazing. So, as with all criticisms, we have to know there is some truth to it, even if they are not being entirely fair. It isn't this. This isn't what makes a man a Christian. Not this navel gazing. Not this preoccupation with his sinfulness. Not this sober mentality about himself. Or even this questioning of himself as if he thinks it's humility. The thing that makes a man a Christian is this realization that what matters ultimately is not what he thinks about himself. It's what Christ thinks about him. It's the judgment that Jesus has rendered. This is the very essence of Christianity. Because what will get a man into heaven is not what he thinks about himself. I've already said, God is not impressed with your assessment of yourself. Even if you are not conscious of any sin, which would be absurd even to say or to think, it doesn't matter. It doesn't hold water with God. The only thing that matters before God is what Christ thinks. It's the judgment He renders. It's what He thinks about a man. It's what He thinks about you. And what has Christ said? What has Christ said concerning His people who believe in Him? I can think of no better summary than this. The healing of the paralytic, before Jesus heals the man, he says this, as he looks to him in faith, lying before him, still paralyzed. Son, your sins are forgiven. That's his judgment. And why does he render this judgment? Why does he go about giving this verdict? It's not because of your righteousness. It's not because of your essential goodness. You see, those are the things that cause us to render judgments about ourselves. Or the lack of those things are what cause us to condemn ourselves. But that has nothing to do with the judgment that Christ renders. He isn't concerned with those things. He is concerned about one thing, His grace, and our faith laying hold of that grace. And so the verdict that He renders has nothing to do with your righteousness. Indeed, it is entirely in spite of your righteousness. But His verdict is based upon His work on your behalf. The man who is in Christ, beloved, has no sin. His sins are forgiven. That is the verdict that is rendered. And so you see then why I say that the examination that counts is the Lord's. You have to be able to see this. You have to be able to reason your way through this when you find yourself falling into this trap. You have to reassure your heart, as John says, before God. Let us pray together. Our Father,